These verses that we have read, as I've said, contain the message of the Lord Jesus to the minister and the congregation of the church in Sardis. As in each of the times before that we have considered the four messages that have preceded, these words form a personal introduction, an individual preparation by the Lord Jesus for this congregation to receive the full body of the revelation of the King that is given to us in this epistle as a whole. As we look on each of the individual little paragraphs at the beginning of this epistle, directed to these seven churches, that is one way in which we must consider them, a personal word from the Lord Jesus to condition and prepare the hearts of those believers in that particular congregation in order that they might be ready to receive the unveiling of the King that will follow in the rest of the epistles. Each of us, as an individual, stands in a unique place, as it were, with the Lord, having unique needs, unique weaknesses, in a sense having unique sin that the Lord must address before He can proceed to the full body of the revelation that is given in this book. Each of those churches had a special need for a word from the Lord. And as the Savior takes time in turn to address them, it is obviously His purpose that each be prepared, whatever their individual circumstances and need was, that each be prepared to proceed to benefit from the revelation that is given in the rest of the book. There is nothing but the applied words of the Lord Jesus Himself that can prepare us to receive His revelation. Now that's something that is emphasized over and over again here in these opening chapters. What was it that Ephesus needed, or Smyrna, or Pergamos, or Thyatira, or now the church in Sardis, or Philadelphia and Laodicea? What did they need? They needed each a personal word from God, tailor-made for their circumstances, communicated and applied to them by the Lord Jesus, so that they could be in a fit state to benefit from the bulk of what He had to say to them. It's a principle that we must ever bear in mind in our Christian experience. Something that's useful even as we prepare our hearts to come up to the house of God. If we think of the gathering of public worship and the preaching of God's Word, then there is a sense in which we must have personal preparation, meeting with the Lord Jesus, having His Word applied to our hearts in a more personal setting, before we can benefit from that Word which is given by Him to all of the saints. And this is what we see happening repeatedly in these opening chapters. The Lord Jesus communicating a special, personal, tailor-made Word to the minister of each congregation in order that they would be prepared to benefit from the bulk of revelation that will follow. There is nothing more important in these last days than that the minister of the gospel have a tailor-made word from Christ for the needs of the congregation that it is his duty to instruct, in order that they might benefit from all that Christ has revealed. There's nothing more important than that we give diligent attention to the Word of God, not only in a general sense, but in a more particular sense, how it applies to us. What does the Lord have to say to me? What does the Lord have to say to you? How does the Word of God apply to us here and now in our circumstances? And that's what the Savior does again here as He addresses the church in Sardis, with a personal, tailor-made word to prepare and equip them to proceed with the rest of the revelation that will follow. Now, historically, the ancient city of Sardis was a seat of fabulously wealthy kings. going away back into antiquity, the kings of this city and of this region were fabulously wealthy because of the abundance of gold that was to be found in the region where the city was located. The city itself was bordered by the river Pactolus, which apparently in ancient times was so loaded with gold that it could just be dug out of the sand on the side of the river. The city of Sardis, for that reason, is reckoned as one of the first places in the world to have used gold and silver coins in trade. And that is where the modern use of currency apparently can be traced back to. The last of the independent kings of Sardis, going back to about 550 BC, was a man whose name is still proverbial for fabulous wealth, King Croesus. And still to this day there is that expression that you may be familiar with of someone being as rich as Croesus. A man who was fabulously wealthy. He was overcome by the Persians, actually by King Cyrus, in 547 BC. And that city still occupied a particularly important role in the affairs of that region, and indeed of the Persian Empire and of the Greeks as well, and down into Roman times. It was a city that was well fortified. Its natural location made it almost impregnable. And it's interesting to see something of that idea even coming through in the words that the Lord Jesus uses here, because historically the city was so impregnable that its inhabitants got rather careless about that. And on two famous occasions in its history, in the days of Cyrus, when he conquered the city, they were so sure that it was impregnable that they grew careless in their watch, and one of the Persians got sneaked in, and that was the end of the city. The same again later in Grecian times, where that same carelessness prevailed, and one of their enemies was able to climb up the rock Acropolis that the city was on and get in and work from the inside. And that careless security that had played a role in the downfall of Sardis historically in earlier times, something of that is seen again in a spiritual sense in the church, and seems to have played a role in the downgrade of this church. You'll find, for example, the Lord Jesus saying in the verse 3, "If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief." A statement that seems to play upon those events in history when carelessness led to the downfall of the city. How often it is that even the worldly thinking of a secular society affects the thinking of the Church of Jesus Christ. A society that had grown carnally secure in its long enjoyed wealth, its long enjoyed security, had infiltrated the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus has something to say about these matters. Here is a church that is sorely in need of revival. And that is certainly a leading theme in the message of the Lord Jesus to the congregation in Sardis. Can we notice, first of all, the decay that had set in this church? There was a downgrade. There was decay. There was deadness. There is a very striking summary of their condition in verse 1. "I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and art dead." A name to live, but dead. What a poignant expression that is. It summarizes their spiritual condition. Here was a church that appeared to be something that it wasn't. They were trading upon a reputation. They had a reputation even among the other churches, it would appear, of a thriving, vital church. They had a name to live. and aim to be active, a good church, a strong church. And yet as the Lord Jesus looked upon them, he says, you're dead. Beyond the external appearance, there was nothing but deadness. It's a tragic condition for any church to come into. And yet it's one that develops quickly. It's one that is to be seen all around us today. It's a circumstance, a situation we must be watchful and be careful lest we find ourselves in this same condition. I think that it's only honest to say that in some sense this is the situation of the visible church largely today. We see something of this in ourselves. We're conscious perhaps of a name to live. But are we not to recognize the marks of deadness and decay and decline that are to be seen even in our own spiritual lives, in our own churches, as well as seeing it in the wider situation today? Apparently impregnable. Here is a church that had fallen to the deadly infiltration in its ranks of that which proved fatal to their spiritual life and vitality. They had been reduced to a corpse that looked alive. They had been reduced to a body that looked like something, but in reality was just an empty shell. Oh, how sad it is when the cause of God is reduced to such a shell. An appearance of that which is alive, but in the eyes of the all-seeing Savior, there's no evidence of life and vitality and vigor. Now we have to notice here the evidences of this deadness. The Lord Jesus just doesn't use words that are meaningless. When he says they are dead, that has to mean something. That has to look like something. What does that look like? And if we look carefully at the verses here, you will see here and there little expressions that indicate what it means for this church to be dead. That deadness was seen in their works. I think that it is a striking thing in the verse 1 where the Lord Jesus says, again, I know thy works. But that's all he says about their works. Up until now, he has expanded upon the nature of their work. He has expanded, if we just back up to verse 19 of chapter 2, as we looked at last time with Thyatira, I know thy works and charity and service and faith and patience, and thy works and the last to be more than the first. But here it's just a bald statement, I know thy works. And there is even in that a suggestion of a very limited area and sphere of service. Very little being done for the Lord. We are familiar, I'm sure, in our own personal experience of that kind of person who we have learned talks about work more than they actually do. And they can build a reputation of being able to do this or that, but when we get beyond the talk, they haven't really done very much and don't do very much. They talk up what they do. It's inflated and magnified, but what they actually do is very little. And it seems right from the very outset that this is the impression that we're going to have of this particular congregation. There's not a lot for the Lord to talk about here in terms of their work. Oh, there was something being done. As we will see, there was a remnant. But there wasn't a lot for the Lord to say in terms of an examination of what they were actually doing. There was a great deficiency about their service. He says, There, I have not found thy works perfect before God. Verse 2. I have not found thy works perfect. One of the ideas in the word that commonly appears as perfect in the scripture is there was here a lack of maturity, a lack of completion. Perhaps that is the idea that we are to take away here. It started things perhaps, but it had never been done, never been finished. They had started in such a way as to give a reputation, but it had never been completed. The work had never been prosecuted until it was actually finished, until that work and that plan and scheme had matured and been perfected. I have not found thy works perfect before God. I think we all wrestle with something of this. How easy it is to start something. How easy it is to develop what seems to us to be a good idea. And we get all gung-ho about it and caught up in the idea, and yet when it comes to the prosecution of the idea, we have met with those that just the idea itself is enough for them. That's all the satisfaction they need. Just to think about working is all they ever seem to get to do. No, there needs to be more than just the idea or the concept or the desire to work. And the Lord, as He looks at this church, says, I have not found thy works perfect before God. There was an incompleteness, a failure to mature those ideas that no doubt were there. They hadn't been carried through to completion. And so the church was dead. There was little being done. There's another suggestion here as to what it means for this church to be dead, and that's seen in contrast to the activities of the remnant that's described in verse 4. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, I'm going to think about the remnant in a moment or two, but obviously, what the Lord has to say about the remnant here reflects upon the rest of the congregation in Sardis and gives us an insight into why He says you're dead. Pollution, defilement, worldly living had become the order of the day as far as this congregation was concerned. This is the measure of their deadness in the eyes of the Savior. That the majority of this congregation were living in a way in which their garments had become defiled. Now that's simply language that the Scripture employs in various places to describe unholy, worldly, polluted living. The filthiness of the world had become attached to God's people. They who had been called to walk this world in white, in an unpolluted, holy fashion, had been walking in filthy places, and their garments, as it were, bore the evidence of where they had been, of how they were walking. There is nothing more fatal to the life of the church, or the vitality of the Christian. Nothing more fatal to zeal and to labor for God than for the child of God to walk among the filthy, to live in a filthy fashion, to keep company with the world, to walk in its ways, and to imbibe its practices and its notions. And there's a pollution of the mind and of the heart, of the hands and of the feet. And those polluted hands can never be put, while they're in a state of pollution, can never be employed in the service of God. It's he that hath clean hands and a pure heart knows fellowship with God and works for God. So there is obviously a suggestion here that they had become contaminated with the filthy ways of the world. Now that is always the danger that the child of God has to fight. We must fight the polluting, contaminating influences of the world. Within us, in our flesh, there is an ally to the world that is so ready to reach out and to embrace the ways of the world. And we must not only fight the external influence of the world and its ways, but the internal influences of the flesh. But Sardis had succumbed, as far as the majority was concerned, to those filthy ways. You will know that the Scripture speaks of sin as dead works. The works of death, the evidences of death. Here is a church that had lapsed into sinful, worldly, polluted ways, and though that sin had deadened it. We think of the words of Paul, so familiar to us in Ephesians 2. We're speaking of the unregenerate, dead in trespasses and sins. Or in Hebrews 9, where we read of the blood of Christ purging the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Sin is that which is fatal to service. And this church had become polluted. It is becoming increasingly difficult to maintain a pure and holy walk in this world. This world has become such a filthy place. We're living in the last days. Days, the Savior reminds us, will be like the days of Noah, like the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we see it all around us. And those things have come into the church. I had an email last night from a professing Christian in the United States, troubled by the church that he was a member of, the Presbyterian Church USA, that recently endorsed the position where Sodomites could hold the office of elder in the church. Troubled by this. Now that, I suppose, is an extreme example of how the pollution and the wickedness and the filthiness of the world has come in. But that's the picture of professing Christendom today. Even the best of churches, the filthiness of the world marks the lives of God's people. But there can never be vitality. There can never be spiritual life and power and vigor while there is pollution. And this is the telling evidence of decay. The corruption of death was seen in the ranks of this church. There was just a few that had not defiled their garments. The Savior's analysis of this church, that they had a name to live but were dead. The activities, the condition of that church to justify that verdict can be further seen in the recommendations that the Savior makes to them in verses 2 and 3. Now, the words that the Lord Jesus speaks here, be watchful, strengthen the things that remain, remember how thou hast received and heard, hold fast, repent. We'll look at those in a moment or two as being the necessary actions that had to be taken in order to recover themselves. But you can see that these things suggest to us what was wrong. There was carelessness. There was negligence. They had let slip those gospel treasures that had been among them, that they had come to possess even in their first experience of the truth. I think that there is a special emphasis, and it's particularly fitting when we bear in mind the rest of the book, but there is a special emphasis even here to be seen on the coming again of the Lord Jesus. They had grown careless about that particular matter. And once we grow careless about the return of the Lord Jesus, then everything else slips very, very fast. Because this is one of the definitions of the essence of biblical Christianity, is that we are like men who wait for the return of their Lord. We are like those who wait for the Lord from heaven. You remember how Paul, when he was writing to the Thessalonians, and it's similar to words that he wrote to the Corinthians as well, in a sense defining their conversion experience. Ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. That is a defining criterion of biblical Christianity. But here is a church that is described as being dead, and you'll see that in verse 3 he says, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. I think that ultimately we have to refer these words to the coming of the Lord Jesus at His second advent. There was an ignorance. An ignorance of these matters. They had lost any sense of waiting and looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's a very sad thing whenever you read of the Lord Jesus referring to His return being like that of a thief with reference to a church. Because in the final analysis, the return of the Lord Jesus as a thief is only ever with reference to the wicked. Or in this case, to Christians who have begun to live like the wicked and have lost sight of that day. Again, to go back to the epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians in chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and the opening verses of that chapter. But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for ye yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. The coming of the Lord like a thief is always related to His return as far as the wicked is concerned. Those who live in utter ignorance of His return, never thinking about it, not considering it for a moment, He comes as a thief. Now writing to these Thessalonians who were instructed in these matters and who were going on with God and living for the Lord, he says, brethren, it's not going to come as a thief for you. You're not going to be overtaken in that day as by a thief. But you see, the church in Sardis had reached that sorry state where, to all intents and purposes, practically speaking, they had no more knowledge or thought of that day and of the Christ who was coming than the wicked who knew nothing. That's a mark of deadness. They were not living as those men described in Luke 12 and in other places where the Lord Jesus defines faithful, diligent discipleship as men that just keep doing what the Lord commanded them to do, waiting for the Master to come. That spirit had gone from Sardis, and the Lord says, you might have a reputation, but you're dead. How much of that spirit is there today among God's people, looking, watching, intelligently waiting for the appearing of the Son of God and living in the light of that return? If we're honest, there's very little. There's very, Very little of that kind of Christianity today. How much of the spirit of Sardis is abroad then? Even in faithful churches, evangelical churches, Bible-believing churches, a name to live and are dead. Because as far as the coming of the Lord was concerned, it was as unexpected, unlooked for, unthought of as the coming of a thief. This church manifested its deadness by exhibiting an ignorance of what the Savior was doing. A thief doesn't advertise what he's doing. He's usually doing something underhand, trying to avoid notice. He goes about his work unseen, unnoticed. And that tragedy was developing here in Sardis. They didn't know what the Lord was doing. They didn't know where He was at this moment, what His purposes were, what His will was, what His word was to them. He was like a thief. They had lost all conscious sense of the Lord's presence and work and power among them. They were dead. Sadly, this decay, this deadness was largely unnoticed. The Savior had to point it out. They didn't see it. They were unaware of it. You see, this is one of the great dangers of spiritual decline and the pollution and the carelessness that marked the church in Sardis. Spiritual decline always affects our ability to detect it. It always affects our ability to detect it. Like many of the diseases that the human body is liable to, there's not only the immediate effect of the disease, but it has ramifications for the body's sensory ability to detect the signs of that disease. Some disease may be working that affects the nerves' ability to actually detect there's something wrong. And those ordinary signals that would alert the body something amiss are deadened and dulled and stupefied, and the message isn't conveyed. And that's how it is in the spiritual matters as well. A church that was dead and didn't know it. A church that, in one sense, it's fair to say, was dying on its feet and didn't know it. The carelessness, the pollution, the laziness. Those things meant that they didn't recognize what was going on. That's why, you know, whenever a Christian is in this condition is challenged from the Word of God and said, look, your life has become polluted. Or you've become careless. Or you're living in such a way as to indicate you're not even thinking about the Lord's return. And they may well react and say, how dare you say such a thing? I'm just what I ever was. That reaction is just an evidence of the deadness that's at work. It wasn't until the Savior came and said, I know. I see. It doesn't matter what your reputation is, and it doesn't matter how you appear to others, and it doesn't matter what you've done in the past, here's where you are now. how important it is for us to maintain that fellowship with the Lord Jesus that keeps us in a position of knowing ourselves, knowing where we really are. Only He can make us aware of that. How important it is. When we think of the context here, how important it is for the messenger to the church, for the minister to know, for the congregation to know that up-to-date experience with Jesus Christ that makes us aware of where we are at spiritually in relation to Him. There was a faithful remnant in this church. All was not yet lost. The deadness and the decay that had worked and was far advanced was not yet complete. There was hope. We use the expression, where there's life, there's hope. How often we have held on to that. Maybe seeing a sick loved one. And they have declined maybe even to that point where they're on life support. And yet we hang on to that thought, where there's life, there's hope. There is hope here, because the decay that had set in was not yet complete. And the Savior steps in to identify the need and to set before them the things that needed to be done in order to preserve the witness from further decline. Can we take some notice for a moment or two of the actions that the Savior demands here? I think that we can suggest that the remnant that He speaks of were to take a leading role in the actions that He requires of this church. There was a few names. They're identified by their walk. They had not defiled their garments. They had kept themselves pure. They had kept themselves separated from the world. And now there is a call from the Savior for action to be taken that will revive, revitalize, and restore this church. Bless the Lord, there is hope. While there is still a remnant, there's hope. Now look at what the Savior has to say here. As far as the way back is concerned, here are what we might call steps to revival. Here is action that the Lord Jesus calls them to that will restore vitality to the church that has become all but dead. There is to be a vigilant reinforcing of what was left. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain. Now again, this has to refer to the activity of the remnant. That which was left. Now what are we told about the remnant here? We're told nothing about them except this one particular. That they had not defiled their garments. They had kept themselves pure. Now the Lord Jesus says, the very first thing that is required is a reinforcing of what is left. I want you to notice that there's a strengthening work called to here. They weren't to abandon the church. It's not that He's calling them to start over again. All right, let's scrap this entirely. No, there is to be a concentration upon what is left to reinforce it, to strengthen it, to nurture it like a little flame. And of course the analogy of the lampstand is in view here, that had grown so low that it almost is on the point of being extinguished, but now we're going to coax it back into life. That's what the Lord is doing here. Just as the priest in former times, and we've used this already. This is in the background. Going in to dress, to trim the lamps in the tabernacle, in order that the light would shine. The Lord Jesus is coming and saying, now here's what needs to be done. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain with diligence, vigilance, carefulness. Attend to this one thing. Strengthen and develop this. A preserving of our garments clean and pure. The Apostle James, you might remember his words. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to keep himself unspotted from the world. It's what the Lord is looking for. That's what the Lord requires. John had earlier written in his first epistle, chapter 5 and the verse 18, we know that whatsoever is born of God sinneth not. Not in an absolute sense, but the context here requires us to take the view that John is saying that the genuine Christian doesn't practice sin, doesn't habitually sin. But that which is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. He keepeth himself. Now this is what the Lord is saying needs to be concentrated upon and developed. Concept of purity, cleanness, separation from the world, keeping of ourselves pure and from the devices and snares of the devil. That's the first step on the way to vitality. That's the first step on the way to spiritual life and vigor and zeal. But you know, that's not a message that's welcome today. In the church at large, the concept of personal holiness, the concept of keep thyself pure, that's a message that's abandoned. Worldliness has taken over. Worldliness is encouraged. Worldliness is endorsed. And any attempt to raise the old biblical trumpet message of holiness unto the Lord is dismissed as being an archaic thing. You don't need that message now. But that's where the Lord starts. Strengthen the things that remain. What little vestiges of holiness remain, strengthen it. Work on it. Develop it. That's the last vital sign that's remaining. And just as a paramedic might go to work with vigor and anxiety upon one who is in danger of dying, to work on those vital signs, to strengthen them, to encourage them, to nourish them. So God's people in Sardis were called. Give the theme and the concept of holiness the kiss of life. Breathe it back into life and vigor and strength. It's the only hope for the church. Then they are to remember how they had received and heard. The inference is the gospel message, that apostolic truth that had been preached to them. Remember how you heard it. Remember how you received it. In a sense, we have a parallel here to the words that are spoken to the church in Ephesus. Get back to your first love. Get back to that first faith. Get back to the fundamentals of gospel truth that had been preached by the apostolic messengers. There is a getting back that is necessary today, getting back to the old truths of God's Word, the apostolic message, the saving message, the message that lies at the foundation of saving faith. That's what has to be got back to. Everything else is either a cause or a symptom of death. You know, the agenda of the modern Christian church is an agenda of death. The message is a deadening message because it's not the old apostolic gospel. It's a message that deadens the life of the church. Oh, in the name of producing all kinds of life and effervescence, and so you have all of these advertised notions by modern churches today of victory and life and vitality and energy and activity. But it's a message of death. Because it's not the old apostolic truth that alone can produce life as the Savior defines it. There had to be a getting back to the first love, back to the fundamentals of apostolic doctrine. And then they were to retain the truth, hold fast. Hold fast. How often God's people are persuaded to jettison, to give away, to abandon, to relax their grip upon the truth. And John is saying, you get back to the old things. You get a hold of that and you don't let go. Now, in the context here of this recovery from death, there were going to be pressures brought to bear upon that grip on the truth that were immense. In ordinary circumstances, even when the church is in good health, there are pressures brought to bear upon our grip upon the truth to try to prize it from our hands. But how much more so when the church is in such a weakened condition? When this deadness is at work, how much more important it is we hold fast. We dare not let it go. Or all is lost. Repent. Sin was to be acknowledged and turned away from. There can never be any deliverance from the death that is in view here, this dead condition in the church, without an acknowledgement of sin, without a proper dealing with sin. It just can't be swept under the carpet. It just can't be sort of turned a blind eye to and forgotten and ignored. It has to be repented of. And repentance is always the natural and gracious outworking of a grip of the truth, a getting back to the apostolic doctrine, a getting back to the doctrine of holiness and separation to Christ. Repentance is always the inevitable fruit of that process. It's always interesting to look at the order in which the Savior refers to things. There is an instruction, or it is instructive for us even to consider that. The order here is deliberately chosen. Watch. Strengthen the things that remain, the little evidences of holiness. Strengthen them. Remember. And get back to the old message. Hold it. And repent. These demands are backed up by a very serious threat. They're to be taken seriously. I know that so often the response to a message that says, get back to holiness, get back to the gospel, hold it fast, don't give it up, and deal with sin. So often the response to that is, yeah, we've heard all that before. It doesn't mean very much. But these words are to be taken seriously, very seriously. And so the Savior attaches the statement in verse 3 just so that we might know how seriously they are to be taken. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. Thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. This threat has immediate ramifications as well as eschatological significance, I believe. There will be a price to be paid by unfaithful servants of God in that day when the Savior returns. For each will be rewarded according to their service. You find that in various parables that the Lord Jesus used. And I'm just going to turn you to one statement that Paul made in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now he's talking here about all saints. Not all men generally, but all believers are in view. It's the service of believers that's being adjudicated here. The judgment seat of Christ, which will be set up immediately upon his return. Matthew 25, the king appears in his glory. And there is the judgment of the living wicked. They're consigned in fire to hell. The sheep are judged and rewarded for their labors. Now, he says here, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. The saint will be adjudicated on the basis of their labors, whether it's good or bad. We've already, in previous times, looked at those words in 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul speaks of gospel ministers who labor on the apostolic foundation and build wood, hay, and stubble. And it looks like an impressive structure. They had a name to live. But in the last day, Paul says, that'll all be burned up. In the day when their work is adjudicated before the throne of Christ, the day, he says, will declare it, and it will be tried by fire, and all the works of their hands will be reduced to nothing. Saved, yes, but nothing to show for it. And that's what the Lord Jesus is saying here. When I come, I'll come as a thief. And what you think you have will be taken away. And you'll be left with nothing. These consequences that the Savior speaks of, I believe, have an immediate application as well. Remember how he spoke to the church at Ephesus and he says, if you don't repent, I'll take the candlestick away. And he did. Surely there is a parallel to that here. You don't repent. You don't deal with this. You don't set out, as it were, to see the revival and the restoration of the church. I'll come like a thief. I'll take it away. These things are to be taken seriously. Quickly, in conclusion, can we just take notice of the promises that the Lord Jesus makes to encourage this revival in his church? Revival is his purpose for the church in Sardis. He outlines the path to that restoration. And there are promises given and inferred here that ought to energize our pursuit of revival in our day, as they would have energized the souls of the remnant in Sardis. There's a word to the faithful remnant in verse 4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. On the shoulders of this remnant would have come the great bulk of the responsibility to get this church back to where it should have been. And here's the promise. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Here were a people that were proving themselves worthy of their heavenly calling. They would walk with me in white. Having kept themselves clean in the earth, they would walk with Christ in glory. Now here is the promise, the incentive, the encouragement, the reward to invigorate this remnant to the work that lay ahead of them, to strengthen their hand as they sought to hold fast against all the pressures they faced, you'll walk with me in white. There is nothing, surely, that is more invigorating to the Christian soul than the thought, I'll walk with Christ in glory. By serving Him here below, He has said, He will reward me with such a privilege and such an honor. Many times we grow weary in resisting the polluting effects of sin, the defiling effects of the world, and fighting the influences that would deaden the church. But let us consider, He has said, live that way, you'll walk with me in white and glory. Surely there is an application to the present. They shall walk with me in white. See, they were already, as it were, in white, in that sense that the Savior has said they have kept their garments clean. And this is the promise that God gives to a faithful people. You'll not only walk with me in glory, but I'll walk with you on earth. While we maintain that purity of life, we may walk with Him. We may know His presence. However difficult it is, however challenging it may be to keep our garments clean, however much we may be despised and ridiculed for that kind of Christian living, I'll walk with you. There's reproach to be borne, but it's always reproach that's borne with Christ. It's His reproach. As Moses learned in Egypt, it was the reproach of Christ. There is a word of promise here to all overcomers in verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that overcometh, we've said already, this is a reference to every true child of God. All of God's people are in a battle, and all of them will overcome. But many in Sardis had for a time given up on that warfare. And here is a promise that is surely designed as an incentive to them. Get back on your feet. Stand in an evil day. Don't lie down like the dead. Don't lie down like those that have been slain by sin and overcome by the devil. Get on your feet as a Christian soldier and fight in the warfare of the faith. For he that overcometh will be clothed in white raiment. There again is the purity of heaven and of glory. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. There's his eternal welfare guaranteed by Christ himself. I'll confess him before the Father. Even as you faithfully confess me before men in this battle on the earth, I'll confess you before the Father and before His angels. This is the portion God has promised to those who will fight this battle. There will be victory. There is the guarantee of eternal life. I will not blot His name out of the book of life. I will confess His name before the Father. Oh, there is eternal vindication of God's people. However the world may criticize and reproach, what can possibly compare to being vindicated by Jesus Christ before the eternal God and His angels? Here is motive, here is reason and incentive to pursue this difficult course to revival and restoration that fell on the shoulders of this little remnant. But I want to close with the greatest promise that is suggested to us here. Really is the foundational promise of it all. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. What is necessary for revival? The labors of God's people? Yes. Striving after holiness? Yes. Watchfulness? Getting back to the basics of gospel apostolic truth? Yes. But how can this be done? These are things that are beyond human power. These are things that are beyond the power of the most holy, the most sanctified, the most pure. But the one who speaks these words and says, this has to be done, and that has to be done, and this is required, says, I am the one with the seven spirits of God, or the sevenfold spirit, the fullness of the spirit. The Lord Jesus presents himself in each case to these churches in exactly the way they needed to view him and they needed to experience him. What did Sardis need? They needed Christ to come in the fullness of the power of the Holy Ghost. That's what was needed. And even as he says to this remnant, remember, hold fast, repent. Strengthen the things that remain. He's saying that to them as the one who is ready to give the fullness of the power of the Spirit of God. I think that it is very significant that the Savior presents himself in verse 1 in this double way, the fullness of the Spirit and holding the seven stars. Because there is nothing that is more necessary for the reversing of a Sardis state than that the Savior bring together the fullness of his Spirit and the stars of his hand, his ministers. That's what was necessary in Sardis, a Holy Spirit-filled ministry. Now that's the challenge that comes to me. That's the challenge that comes to every gospel minister who finds themselves in that place as a star, as defined in chapter 1. The angels or the messengers of Christ to the churches. The only thing that will reverse a Sardis state is when the ministers of Christ's church are filled with the power of the Holy Ghost and the remnant gets back to that which the Savior requires and outlines here. This is something, and we've been at pains to emphasize this on all the way so far. What the Savior has to say to each of the churches is for all of the churches. What the Savior says to Sardis is for all of the churches in Asia. But it's for us today as well. This is the message of the Spirit to all of the churches. To us, to every local church. This is what's necessary today. In order that we might live a vital Christian life. Not just a reputation, but be dead. But that we might be vital in our service for God. Waiting for the return of the Lord from heaven. Pure, clean, separated, holding fast to the old apostolic truth. We need the fullness of the Holy Ghost. That ought to be our prayer so much in these days, that we might be filled with the Spirit of God. May the Lord write his word on our hearts for Jesus' sake.